I couldn't help but think that my message will be a part two. Well, maybe God wants us to have multiple opportunities to get it. Today I'll be speaking on what makes one a true Christian. In Tampa a few weeks ago, we had a visitor from the Bahamas, Daniel McKinney. Mr. McKinney told us about asking a woman if she was a Christian, and the woman's response was, "You tell me." She asked him if he was a Christian, and he gave the same response. The point of this was that hopefully one would be letting his or her light shine so it'd be obvious to others that they were a Christian without someone having to ask. Well, I have a question for us today. What gives someone the right to call himself or herself a Christian? Is it someone who says that they believe in Christ? Well, yes, but is believing enough? No, we know it isn't, because even the demons believe. Let's look at James 2, verse 19. James 2, verse 19. "You believe that there is one God, you do well." But after making that statement, James shows us that it isn't enough, because even the demons believe and tremble. In fact, the Amplified Version puts the last half of this verse this way, James 2, verse 19. "So the demons believe and shudder in terror and horror, such as makes a man's hair stand on end and contracts the surface of his skin." In other words, they get goosebumps. Notice that even though they tremble and shudder because they know that God exists and that he is powerful, that doesn't mean that they're willing to submit to him. So obviously just believing in Christ isn't all that's necessary to make someone a Christian. What about being a follower of Christ or a disciple or a student of Christ? Well, obviously that is absolutely a requirement. Every day of his life, Christ modeled the way we're to live and the attitude that we're supposed to have. So a Christian should be a follower of Christ, of course, but to truly do that, something else is needed. Let's look at Romans. Romans 8, verse 9, we'll find another definition of a Christian. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." I'd like to reread that from the Good News Translation. I'm going to use that version in a number of cases today, because in a number of cases it can make things clearer. Romans 8, verse 9. "But you do not live as your human nature tells you to. Instead, you live as the Spirit tells you to, if in fact God's Spirit lives in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him." If you don't have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, can you truly be a Christian? Having God's Spirit is what makes us different from the rest of the world. Not just different from those who call themselves Christian, but from the rest of the world, because it makes us children of God. So we see that Romans 8, verse 9 tells us that only those who are converted, meaning spiritually transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they now have a shift in thinking and behavior, only those people are true Christians. This is a critical point. A true Christian has a shift in thinking as well as behavior. When we say we're on a Christian walk, we can't be making a mockery of it. Let's go down to verses 12 and 14 from Romans 8. I'm going to continue from the Good News Translation. "So then, my friends, we have an obligation, but it is not to live as our human nature wants us to. For if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death your sinful actions, you will live." Verse 14, "Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's begotten children." In verse 16, God's Holy Spirit joins itself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. Now, if we have God's Holy Spirit, we are the begotten children of God. Further explanation of who these children are is found in 1 John 3, verses 9 to 10. And again, I'll continue from the Good News Translation. 1 John 3, verses 9 and 10. For those who are the children of God do not continue to sin, for God's very nature is in them, and because God is their Father, they cannot continue to sin. Here is the clear difference between God's children and the devil's children. Those who do not do what is right or do not love others are not God's children. Perhaps the ultimate definition of a true Christian is found in John 13, John 13, verse 35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So a true Christian is one who not only believes in God, but who has the Holy Spirit and uses it to help him follow Christ and His commandments. Mr. Rhodes sent out a letter on August 20th, right after I started work on this message. In the letter, he talks about preparing for the marriage supper and what we need to do to make ourselves ready for that day. Reading from his letter, "We will have no excuse when that day comes. There's plenty of warning in the Scriptures about the need for us to walk just as He walked." He's quoting 1 John 2, verse 6. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." That's from John 15:10. "As we obey God's laws and live as Jesus Christ lived, so we will increasingly understand His love. Preparing for the marriage supper means that each one of us has to become more like Jesus Christ. This is part of making the bride ready." So the questions for us then are, how do we get God's Holy Spirit? And then how do we use that Spirit and keep it so that we're preparing for the marriage supper and preparing to live and reign with Christ forever? The quick answer to how we get that Spirit is that we get it in a series of steps. God leads us to repentance. We seek baptism and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. At that moment, we become a Christian. We keep that Spirit, or remain in the Spirit, by daily renewal and by using it. We read in 1 John 2, verse 6, "If we say that we remain in the union with God, we should live just as Jesus Christ did." We have to make sure that we're not just going through the motions of being a follower of Christ while we're here in this building, but then going with the flow when we leave. We live in a world that has an extraordinary pull on us, and being human, it's easy to get tired of resisting that pull. But we have to. We normally look at the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 29, and see that God has called the weak and the foolish of this world. Now, none of us like to think of ourselves that way, but I'd like to have us look at this in a little different light. God rarely gets a response from the rich and powerful because they won't repent. They may acknowledge that something's wrong in their life, but they don't see the requirement of turning from the wrong and doing right. They don't see a need to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. We can be glad that we were weak enough to know that we are nothing without God. How much change, modification, and deviation can there be in today's Christianity for it still to be the Christianity that we read about in the New Testament? In adjusting itself to the masses and to conform to society, today's Christianity has become so different from the New Testament version that it's ironic to even claim the name of its founder, Jesus Christ. A true Christian turns to the Bible and doesn't turn away from or add to what it says. A true Christian believes what the Bible says, not what others think the Bible says. And a true Christian is willing to change his or her opinion when that opinion contradicts what the Bible says. Now, God does allow us to have our own opinions, but He does not allow us to determine what doctrine is or what sin is. Back when we first came into the church, one man told us that he never read the Sunday paper on Sunday because he didn't want that day to have anything special about it. Well, if you choose to not read the Sunday paper on Sunday, that's your choice. But the only day that God regulates our behavior, if I can use that term, is on the Sabbath. What we do on the other 6 days is not limited. Well, outside of the obvious requirement of living the way Christ would and using those days to work. We're not told to avoid anything that someone of any other religion might do on those days, such as reading the Sunday paper just because it is bigger or better than the other days. I don't see that referenced anywhere in the Bible. Another man that we knew never brought in his mail until after the Sabbath because that was something that one would do on other days and he felt it was wrong to do on the Sabbath. He might inadvertently be tempted to open something. Well, obviously this was before our mail became nothing but junk mail and solicitations. The real danger of us making up our own do's and don'ts is that if we want to require that behavior for someone else, for them to be Christian in our books. If that's our own way of thinking, so be it. But those things are not going to make us a Christian. They may just be things that are trying to outrighteous God Himself. And these may seem to be extreme or very unusual examples, yet they were true. These particular individuals left the church a long time ago. The more we make our own list of sins, apart from the Bible, the more we can get away from the truth. These people may not have actually felt it was a sin to do either of those things, but apparently they did think that their behaviors were beneficial in some way. How many times has man tried to regulate his life down to the nth degree, with the expectation that not deviating from these regulations will give him or herself favor with God? Do we fall into the trap of thinking that by doing or not doing certain things, that we will assure ourselves a place in the kingdom of God? I'd like to read a little bit from an article from Plain Truth in February of 1992. I don't have the title of the article or the author anymore, but I do have the quotes. The author wrote, "The Bible and its teachings are, or should be, the source of faith and practice for every Christian. We need to avoid the extreme of interpreting the Bible so literally that we make the Old and New Testament cultures, rather than its timeless principles, the norm for our lives." This seems particularly timely together with some people wanting to know how the Jews do it, meaning what are their traditions. Continuing from the article, "On the other hand, we don't want to spiritualize the Bible away and create a Jesus Christ who only wants us to love Him and who doesn't make any demands on us as disciples. In the rest of our time today, I'd like to review some things that can help us know whether we are true Christians. You might say I'm pointing out some demands that are placed on us. But please remember two things. We sometimes understand things on a spiritual level that we're not physically able to carry out. Paul himself explained this in the last half of Romans 7, verse 25. "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And the second thing, just because we're not perfect yet and still sin, just as long as we're trying to overcome our sins and not willingly commit them, then we are still the children of God. These are characteristics, the points I'm going to go over, are characteristics that we need to be developing, goals for us to aim for, things for us to help us stay on track so that God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, can continue the process of making us a new being a being that will be permitted to enter into the body of Christ. You might say that we're taking a spiritual inventory, something that we can do throughout the year, not just at Passover. So let's begin with a few questions. First of all, are we developing the mind of Christ? Do we think the way He thought and the way He thinks now? Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, tell us what kind of mind that was. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To humble ourselves, we have to, to have the mind of Christ, we need to humble ourselves. We need to humble ourselves to the point of where we take the nature of a servant and have a willingness to be obedient no matter what the cost. And of course, that's easier said than done. To think the way that Christ did and does, we must be sound-minded and use the wisdom of God. If we lack that wisdom, what are we supposed to do? Well, we ask for it, as we're told in James. James 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. A second question for us to consider, are we acting like Christ? Acting like a new person and seeing less and less of our old self? We should be if we've been baptized. We read in Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, I'll go through the end of the chapter. This section is headed the New Life in Christ in the Good News Translation, which I'm going to use. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. In the Lord's name, then, I warn you, do not continue to live like the heathen, whose thoughts are worthless and whose minds are in the dark. They have no part in the life that God gives, for they are completely ignorant and stubborn. Verse 19. They have lost all feeling of shame. They give themselves over to vice and do all sorts of indecent things without restraint. That was not what you learned about Christ. You have certainly heard about him, as his followers you were taught the truth that is in Jesus. So get rid of your old self, which has made you live as you used to, the old self that was destroyed by deceitful desires. Your hearts and minds must be made completely new. And you must put on the new self, which is created in God's likeness and reveals itself in the true life that is upright and holy. No more lying, then. Each of you must tell the truth to the other believer, because we are all members together in the body of Christ. Verse 26. If you become angry, do not let your anger lead you into sin. Do not stay angry all day. Don't give the devil a chance. If you used to rob, you must stop robbing and start working in order to earn an honest living for yourself and to be able to help the poor. Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. And do not make God's Holy Spirit sad, for the Spirit is God's mark of ownership on you, a guarantee that the day will come when God will set you free. Get rid of all bitterness, passion, and anger. No more shouting or insults. No more hateful feelings of any sort. Instead, be kind and tender-hearted to one another, and forgive one another, as God has forgiven you through Christ. Now let's continue in chapter 5, since the list of how we are to live continues here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Since you are God's children, you must try to be like Him. Your life must be controlled by love, just as Christ loved us and gave His life for us as a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice that pleases God. Since you are God's people, it is not right that any matters of sexual immorality or indecency or greed should ever be mentioned among you. Nor is it fitting for you to use language that is obscene, profane, or vulgar. Rather, you should give thanks to God. You may be sure that no one who is immoral, indecent, or greedy, for greed is a form of idolatry, no one will ever receive a share in the kingdom of God and of kingdom of Christ and of God. Now skipping down to verse 10. Try to learn what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the worthless things that people do, things that belong to the darkness. Now to verse 15. So be careful how you live. Don't live but like ignorant people, but like wise people. Make good use of every opportunity you have, because these are evil days. Don't be fools then, but try to find out what the Lord wants you to do. Do not get drunk with wine, which will only ruin you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. After baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we're to come out of the sins and weaknesses that ensnared us before. We were offered a privilege to be a true Christian. We've been put right with God, and that's where we want to remain. A third question for us: are we keeping the commandments? As Philippians 2, verse 7 told us, Christ not only took on the form of a servant, He was obedient. If we're to call ourselves Christian, we too need to be obedient. John 14, 15, Christ told the disciples, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Obviously, we cannot call ourselves a Christian if we're not obeying all of the commandments. Let's look at John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. What was Christ's primary commandment? This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, while keeping the commandments is not going to earn our salvation, that's a free gift from God, nonetheless, we can be sure that not keeping them will mean that we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's look at Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, there's a most significant point being made. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said unto Him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And He said unto him, Why call you Me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep My commandments. So Christ gave him the short answer of how to enter the kingdom of God. Keep the commandments. Would He tell us anything less today? A fourth question for us: do we continue to repent of our sins, the new ones that we inadvertently commit from time to time? Now, hopefully we don't continue repeating these sins and expect to repent of them each night. Much as none of us want to sin, we still do. 1 John 1, verse 8 makes it plain. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What's the solution for us? Verse 9, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. verse 10, we're reminded, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. A continually repentant attitude is a must, as a desire to help us tackle our sins and not to try to deny that we don't have any. Let's look at Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covers, tries to hide, his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. It's not easy to admit sinning, especially to ourselves. But it's kind of silly for us to think that no one sees our sins. We're reminded in Psalm 69, 5 and 90, verse 8, that God is well aware of all of our sins. Let's look at Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 19, again from the Good News Translation. None of us can see our own errors. Deliver me, Lord, from hidden faults. Keep me safe also from willful sins. Don't let them rule over me. The psalmist makes two important points for us. We cannot see our own weaknesses, so God must show them to us. And willful sins, not just willing ones, are the ones we most need to be on guard against, since they show an attitude of rebellion. A fifth question. Are we correctable and teachable? Let's look at a familiar scripture in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, the word correction means to mark errors or to remove a defect or to conform to a standard or to make right. All of these certainly relate to why we need to allow God to correct us. The goal of this correction is to keep us on track, to make it into God's kingdom. Let's look at some verses in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 18. Open you my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. In verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight. In verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed your commandments. We know that the Proverbs are full of advice about seeking wisdom and understanding and warnings about not following the right path. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we're reminded, study to show yourself approved under God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're also advised to stick to the truth, as we read in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. To be teachable means we need to seek wise counsel. Do we? Or do we insist on relying on ourselves? I assume, hope that the story I'm going to read to you is not true. Regardless, maybe it'll help us remember to always seek wise counsel. This is supposedly about an episode on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. I'll read it the way I found it. A person brought humiliation to her friends and family when she set a new standard for stupidity with her appearance on the popular TV show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. The woman, a 32-year-old wife and mother of two, got stuck on the first question and proceeded to make what fans of the show are dubbing the absolute worst use of lifelines ever. After being introduced to the show's host, the woman was asked a typically easy first question. It was a multiple-choice question. The question was, which of the following is the largest? A peanut, an elephant, the moon, or a car? Immediately, she was struck with an all-consuming panic as she did not readily know the answer. Oh boy, that's a toughie, she said, as the host did her level best to hide her disbelief. I mean, I'm sure I've heard of some of these things before, but I have no idea how large they would be. The contestant made the decision to use one of her three lifelines to 50-50. So answers A and D were removed, leaving her to decide which was bigger, an elephant or the moon. However, faced with an incredibly easy question, she still remained unsure. Oh, it removed the two I was leaning towards. I think I'd better phone a friend. Like I said, I hope this is not true, but there is a point here. She asked to be connected with her friend who is an office assistant. Hi, how are you? I'm on TV, she said, wasting the first 7 seconds of her call. Okay, I got an important question. Which of the following is the largest, an elephant or the moon? The friend quickly replied that the answer was the moon. She proceeded to argue with her friend. Are you sure? How sure are you? Duh, that can't be it. To everyone's astonishment, the moronic woman decided to take her friend's advice. She declined to take her friend's advice. I just don't know if I can trust her. She's not all that bright. So I think I'd like to ask the audience. Asked to vote on the correct answer, the audience returned 98% in favor of C, the moon. I can't help but wonder about the other 2%, but having used all of her lifelines, the woman then made the dumbest choice of her life. Wow, seems like everybody is against what I'm thinking, said the woman. But you know, sometimes you've just got to go with your gut. So let's see, I'm going to have to go with B, an elephant, final answer. The woman sat before the dumbfounded audience, the only one waiting with bated breath, and was told that she was wrong. The answer was, in fact, C, the moon. We're familiar with Proverbs 11:14 and 24:6, where we're told that in a multiple of counselors there is safety. Let's make sure that we don't just rely on our gut. Question number 6. Do we have a sensitive conscience? Are we pricked by the words that we hear during sermons or the words that we read while we're reading an article? Or when God pricks, do we stiffen up and respond immediately? How many times do we have to hear something before we get it and actually change? 1 Timothy 4, verse 12 warns us that in the last days some would start to give heed to demonic teachings spread by deceitful liars. How can this be possible? The Good News translation makes it clear, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, because their consciences are dead as if burnt by a hot iron. They become unresponsive to God's corrections and forget the truth that they once knew. Could our consciences become seared, become dead so that we can't respond to God and God has to cast us out? Do we love the world in the right way? Do we share Christ's concern for what man has done to himself? Do we pray for God's kingdom to come? Because we know it's the only hope that mankind has that God's government will come and a pouring out of His Holy Spirit on the earth will come for the whole world. A new heart has to be created in everyone before there is any hope for peace and harmony. And a final question for us, number 7. Are we a light and example of to the world? Let's look at Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be innocent and pure as God's perfect children who live in a world of corrupt and sinful people. You must shine among them like stars lighting up the sky. Do we try to get along with others? Let's look at Romans 12, the Christian living chapter. That's a good chapter to review in its entirety regularly. But we're just going to look at two verses right now. Romans 12, verse 11. It specifically relates to the being the kind of light that others should notice. Romans 12, verse 11. Be not slothful in business. How often have we had to take up the slack for a coworker who isn't doing his or her share? We never want to be the ones that others have to cover for. It's not just the big things, it can also be the everyday things that we do, following Christ's example, that make us a Christian. And verse 12, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peacefully with all men. Again, this can be a difficult thing to do in a world that's going the wrong way, but we should be noticeably different. In Matthew 5, verse 9. Matthew 5, verse 9. Here we are reminded that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And Matthew 5, 14 to 16, we're advised not to just talk religious, but to be that kind of light that shines before men. The bottom line for us is found in verse 16, Matthew 5, 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is a purpose of everything we do. To glorify God and make it so that no one has to ask us, are you a Christian? Are we hypocrites, wanting people to think we're Christian, but never really submitting to God when no one sees us? Let's go to James 1, verse 26. James 1, 26 talks about people who seem to be religious. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but it deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. It's not just keeping a bridle on our tongue that's the problem, but anything that we do that is contrary to a way a true Christian lives. Pure religion is summed up in verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Yes, there's two parts to this, doing good and not conforming to the world. Romans 12, verse 2 reminds us, and be not conformed to this world, be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are we using our minds rightly, purely? The bottom line is we can't be a good Christian simply by what we do or don't do, but there are many places where we can find guidelines on how a true Christian should be living. Let's go back to Psalm 15. By Psalm 15, I have a handwritten comment. The qualification chapter for eventually being in God's kingdom. The heading of this section in my Bible says, What God Requires. I'm going to read this from the Good News. Psalm 15, starting in verse 1. Lord, who may enter your temple? Who may worship on Zion, your sacred hill? And then he provides his own answer. Those who obey God in everything and always do what is right, whose words are true and sincere and do not slander others. They do no wrong to their friends nor spread rumors about their neighbors. Verse 4. They despise those whom God rejects, but honor those who obey the Lord. They always do what they promise, no matter how much it may cost. They make loans without charging interest and cannot be bribed to testify against the innocent. Whoever does these things will always be secure. I think that what we may be seeing today is that being a Christian is the hardest job we have. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God, us, with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because God dwells in us, it is the best job that we could have. Authentic, original New Testament Christianity seems so difficult that many Christians have not tried it. But what makes Christianity difficult is it's primarily spiritual, and we're not yet spiritual. But with our sins forgiven and God's Holy Spirit in us, we should be walking a different path than the one we walked before, even if we do stumble from time to time. This path should be leading us to bear or produce the fruits of the Spirit. We're familiar with them in Galatians 5. Are they really becoming part of us, 100% of each fruit? Or do we still exhibit some of the fruits of the flesh? God's Spirit, which enables us to bear fruit, is the sole factor which determines whether or not we can call ourselves Christian. Are we quenching that spirit? Although Ephesians 4 is primarily speaking about how we obtain unity, there is some advice included on why we need unity. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We're warned not to be so shallow in our understanding that doctrines... Not to be so shallow in our understanding of some doctrines that we could be swayed. We can be seduced by some things that sound good. We can be seduced by things that are false teachings if we're not careful. We can be seduced by thinking that we no longer have to be on guard because most of us have been in the church for a long time. Unfortunately, probably the opposite is true. We can begin to take so much for granted that without review, we can forget just how special our calling is and how much it's worth fighting for. I'd like to read a paragraph from our booklet, The Church Jesus Built. God's Spirit dramatically changes the attitude, outlook, and spirit of His people. They earnestly desire to obey God, and He gives them a humble, obedient attitude and approach toward Him and His Word. They can willingly and faithfully obey His commandments. They have received from Him the power of the Holy Spirit to combat Satan and their own nature. In short, they are the transformed special people of God. Only one thing sets us apart from the rest of humanity. That's God's Holy Spirit. We must replenish it daily and then use it or lose it. Colossians 3 is another chapter that's good to read from time to time. It's in its entirety. I'd like to read the first four verses now. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is His with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Our number one goal should be making it into the kingdom, where we will appear with Him in glory. I'd like to go back and read a little bit more from Mr. Rhodes' letter of August 20th. That letter, again, was on preparing for the marriage supper. Much of this comes down to time management. What are our priorities? We must redeem the time. Our priorities were laid down for us 2 millennia ago when Christ walked the earth. Asked by a lawyer, which is the great commandment in the law, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Put God first. It's that simple. But how many do that? This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It really is that simple. We are instructed to live our lives according to the two great commandments, love toward God, which includes obedience to His commandments, and love toward others. Live according to the two great commandments is the righteous acts of the saints. If we want to be in that wedding supper, we need to change our priorities to ensure that we're not preoccupied with the cares of this world, but rather we are focused on living in accordance with the two great commandments. I'd like to conclude with one final question. Does knowing what we do make a difference in our lives? It should. It better. Because the bottom line is that if we are true Christians, we will be part of God's kingdom. If we're not, we will be dead forever. Thank you.